So this morning, as we return to the text of Luke's Gospel, we also return to the account that is often referred to as the triumphal entry. This, as we noted last week, was an incredibly unique moment in the public ministry of Jesus. Up until this time, in times past, during the course of Jesus' public ministry, he often commanded people to keep quiet about the miracles that he had done. And by extension, then, to keep quiet about his messianic identity, at least to some degree. For example, in Luke's Gospel, earlier when we had been studying Luke chapter 5, Jesus healed a man who was full of leprosy, a man who had come up to Jesus, and he said to him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus told him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Now in Luke chapter 5, verse 14, right after that, we read these words. "And he charged him," it's Jesus speaking to the leper, "and he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded." Likewise, after Jesus had healed Jairus' daughter, as he took her by the hand and he said, "Little girl, arise." You see that in Luke chapter 8, verse 54. Her parents were astonished, as you might imagine any parents would be, to see this man who was fully man, fully God, touch this little girl, take her by the hand, say, "Little girl, arise," and this little girl who was dead comes back to life. But as you read on, we find out that he, quote, charged them to tell no one what had happened. That's in Luke chapter 8, verse 56. So when Jesus did these kind of miracles, it appears that he knew that if there was increasing publicity surrounding these miracles, it would then bolster the people's enthusiasm and expectation that he was the Messiah, i.e., in their minds, the kind of Messiah that they hoped he would be. And if that happened, that would then hasten the religious leaders' timetable to execute him. We get a textual witness of that in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, in the case of Lazarus' resurrection, which happened in John chapter 11, in John chapter 12, we see that when the people are celebrating this miracle and they're so excited that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders say, "That's it. The whole world is going after him. We have to put him to death. We have to stop this." So it seems that the reason why Jesus was saying, "Don't tell anybody," because he didn't want the kind of publicity that would hasten the religious hierarchy's conspiracy against him. But now, at the triumphal entry, it's different. Now there is no veil, so to speak. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt in strict fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He gave his disciples specific instructions that you're going to bring the donkey's colt back. We also know from Matthew's Gospel that they also brought the mother donkey as well. And this was going to be a witness to the nation. This was the public presentation to the people of Israel that Jesus was the Messiah that Zechariah had prophesied about. And the people, even to a degree, but ultimately we know to a greater degree superficially, they got it. Because they start throwing their clothes on the ground so as to pay homage to a king, so as to symbolize their submission to him. We know from the other gospel accounts that they laid palm branches on the ground. They were anticipating, to some degree, national deliverance. The people even began to cry out, "Hosanna, save now." The people began to cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people began to cry out, according to Luke's gospel, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Now the question is, what would Jesus do? That's a question that the Pharisees were wondering, and they wanted to give Jesus some help with what he should do. Would he quell the praises? Would he say, no, guys, easy, you're getting carried away here. Or would he welcome it? We're going to find out shortly. We begin in Luke chapter 19, verse 39, where we read, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" So the triumphal entry not only had its praisers, but it had its complainers as well. Some of the Pharisees, as we see in our text, note Matthew adds the chief priests and the scribes. So there was a collection of the religious hierarchy of Israel that were present. They called to him from the crowd because they were objecting to what they saw happening, and they were objecting to the praise that they were hearing. And they tell him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So to their credit, they show Jesus a little bit of respect. "Teacher," they address him with some form of respect. They're not calling him the Son of David. No, they're not doing that. But they are calling him "Teacher." "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They'll show him some measure of respect by calling him "teacher." But to do what the people were doing, to call him the King who comes in the name of the Lord, in the Pharisees' mind, they were going too far. "Jesus, you need to calm this down." It's one thing to call him a teacher. It's another thing to call him "he who comes in the name of the Lord." That appears to be the main reason for their rebuke. Now, granted, there might have been some other things going on in their mind, like, uh-oh, if the Romans get greater wind of this than they already have, they may think that we're trying to launch a conspiracy against them, and that's going to be a big problem for us. We also know, according to the other gospel accounts, that a main motivation for what they did was envy. They delivered up Jesus because of envy. Matthew 27, verse 18, and Mark chapter 15, verse 10. We know that they felt, the religious hierarchy, they felt like their plans were being defeated and the whole world was going after Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 19. But the immediate context is the people are celebrating Jesus, heralding him as the Messiah, and the Pharisees think Jesus should stop this. As a parenthetical note, I find it interesting to think that when you compare the last two points, at some level, their unbelief was fanned to flame by their envy. They had unbelief. They walked in darkness. They walked in willful blindness. But to some degree, it was fanned to flame by their envy. It's as though envy can make darkness even darker. So granted, there's not a specific exhortation to avoid envy, flee from envy in this text. But I would say as a parenthetical note, you don't want to walk in the steps of chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees who envied Christ and didn't believe Christ. You want to flee from envy. It's a dangerous thing. It can make darkness even darker. Well, they gave Jesus a bit of Pharisaical advice, and you know that's typically not good. And Jesus' response likely caught them by surprise. In verse 40 we read, "But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now you could say that again without the word "immediately," because the word "immediately" doesn't seem to be there in the best manuscripts. So he answered and he said to them, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out." Now what's going on here? The response must have been shocking to the Pharisees. Jesus says, "If these should keep quiet." Who are these? These are the multitudes of rejoicing and praising disciples, which also likely consisted of little children who were later found in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," Matthew 21:15. If these stop, the results will be the stones will cry out. Now, the possible meaning of that, and I emphasize the word possible because this may go somewhere you don't expect. The possible meaning of that is this praise is so appropriate that if it does not come from animate people, then it will come from inanimate stones. Now, it may be a figure of speech, but we know it's not a hard thing for the God of creation to make stones rise up and praise him. Not a hard thing at all. We know that according to John the Baptist, God could have raised up stones who would become children to Abraham. We see that earlier in the gospel accounts in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, for instance. And Jesus could have very well had the stones that were around him in that moment start to praise him. But the main point, or possible main point, is not the creative power of God, as much as it is the appropriateness of the praise and the identification that was being levied Jesus' way. Now, the reason why I included the word "possible" as a possible idea of what's going on there is because the previous statement, the statement that Jesus just made, alludes to, I think, a passage in the book of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2, we may very well find a reference that Jesus had in mind. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it." Now, in this verse, the stone as well as the beam, were witnesses of the judgment, the appropriateness of the judgment of God that was coming upon the Chaldeans, i.e. the Babylonians. They were witnesses of that. To give you some Habakkuk 2 context, the Babylonians plundered many nations, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 8. They coveted evil gain for their houses, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 9. They built towns with bloodshed and established cities by iniquity, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 12. And as a result of the Chaldeans' covetousness and extortion and inhumane bloodshed, the stone and the beams were going to cry out as a witness against them, as though to say, look, we are witnesses of your great evil and covetousness. Because you only got us because you plundered the nations. You only got us because you coveted evil gain. So in Habakkuk 2:11, what the stones were crying out, they were crying out as witnesses of the appropriate judgment that was going to come upon the Babylonians. And likewise, Jesus may very well be insinuating that if the praises stop and if the people go silent, the stones, perhaps the stones that are referenced in Luke chapter 19, verse 44, the stones that will not be laid one upon another, the stones will cry out as a witness against the unbelief of that wicked and unbelieving generation. That may be the point that Jesus is making, given the fact that the praises would stop and the blessing would change from blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to crucify him, given the fact that the stones are referenced in Luke 19:44, and given the fact that the word immediately is not in the best manuscripts, that may very well be what Jesus is saying. So the praise that he was receiving was so appropriate because if it would stop, then inanimate creation would praise the Creator, maybe even just as a figure of speech or literally, or the stones would cry out as a witness against the nation's unbelief. If the reference there is to Habakkuk 2:11, that seems to be what Jesus has in mind. We pick up in verse 41 as the procession continues. We read, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." So get a little bit of context. He's not in the city yet. He's going there. He's almost there. But he can see the city. He's drawing near to the city. And at the sight of the city of Jerusalem, Jesus begins to weep. Now, before we develop that, I think it's helpful to remember that Jesus, as the Messiah, perfectly fulfilled a threefold office that no one else could fulfill. I want to lay this brief groundwork to make a point that I think is very pertinent to the text. For example, as the 1689 London Baptist Confession states, Christ and Christ alone is fitted to be mediator between God and man. He is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. He is the ultimate prophet because he not only spoke the Word of God, he was and is the Word of God. He not only communicated the revelation of God, he himself was the express image of the Father's person. He is the ultimate prophet. He is the ultimate priest because he not only offered up sacrifices, or he didn't offer up animal sacrifices, he offered up one perfect once and for all sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. And he's a perfect priest because unlike the priests in the Old Testament who would forsake their office upon death, he is a resurrected king who ever lives to make intercession for his saints. He is a great priest, ever living, gave out the ultimate sacrifice himself. And he is the ultimate king because his kingship not only extends over the nation of Israel or adjacent conquered territories, but as Jesus said in Matthew 28 verse 19, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, as it pertains to Jesus being the ultimate prophet, the one who not only communicated the Word of God, but was and is the Word of God, the one who not only communicated the revelation of God, but was himself, as eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, the express revelation of the Father's person. As that ultimate prophet, it is significant that we see him here weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Before he even says anything, that action has Old Testament precedents which suggest to us the ominous nature of what was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. To give you two examples, the first of which is found in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. The prophet Elisha wept because he knew what Hazael would do to the people of Israel once he assassinated Ben-Hadad and became king of Syria. While Elisha was in the presence of this man, in the presence of Hazael, he started to weep. Hazael asked him, "Why is my Lord weeping?" And Elisha, the prophet, answered by saying this, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. The strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." It was an ominous weeping when the prophet Elijah wept. Likewise, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, after lamenting, this is the context leading up from the latter part of chapter 8, after lamenting the coming conquering of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eye a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." It's as though Jeremiah was saying, I can't adequately express my tears. To do so, my head would have to be waters. My eyes would have to be fountains if I'm going to express all the tears that I have for the slain of the daughter of my people. So prophetically, he knows what's coming, and he begins to weep profusely. He recalls weeping profusely and not being able to adequately weep enough because of the slain that were going to cover the city of Jerusalem. Likewise, Jesus is weeping. And as an action itself within this context, yet alone given the context of the words that follow in verses 42 through 44, it's significant. It's ominous. It doesn't bode well for the city of Jerusalem. Now, before we move forward, I want to say a word or two about Jesus' weeping here. You do well to know that the Lord knew the experience of weeping. He knew what it was like, to weep at the funeral of a friend, and he knew what it was like to weep over a city of rebels. He knew what it was like to weep quietly, and he knew what it was like to weep bitterly. Interestingly, the word that's translated wept right here in our text is a different word from the word that's used in John chapter 11, verse 35. The word that's used in John chapter 11, verse 35 is dakruo. Dakruo is a word that implies a lighter weeping, if you will, a more quiet weeping. However, the word that's used here, kla'io, is a stronger word. That kind of weeping is akin to the kind of weeping that Peter did when he wept bitterly in Matthew 27, verse 65. So if you're going to grab the picture, this weeping that Jesus is doing here in our text, as he saw the city, he began to weep. It's not just like, you know, one tear began to fall from his eyes. You know, one tear, that's it. It's just not, you know, just kind of quietly suppressing it. The implication from the word that's used here is that he began to weep bitterly and profusely, kind of like in that Jeremiah style of weeping, because he knew what was coming. And he defines a little bit of that in the verses that follow. Now, this is important from a theological perspective. So remember a word or two about Jesus' weeping. Somebody might say, I don't understand why Jesus is weeping here. It just doesn't make sense to me. Because doesn't he know everything that's going to happen? And doesn't he know that the elect are chosen in God, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, not according to their own works, but according to God's own will, purpose before time began? Doesn't he know that? Isn't he the one, we've been studying through Luke, isn't he the one who said in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I don't get it then. Why is he crying about the city of Jerusalem? Didn't he say that in Luke chapter 10, verse 22? Can't he just will that everybody in the city would then come to know him? I don't get his weeping. The answer is simply this. divine omniscience does not mean indifference. As we've said many times before, indifference is not an attribute of God. So you may not understand His plan, and to some degree, the emotions of God may be paradoxical to you, that God takes no death in the pleasure of the wicked, but He has called the elect from before the foundation of the world. That may be paradoxical to you, but God is not asking you to figure out His emotions and His mindset. He's revealing to you His emotions. He's letting you know that the redeemed and the elect, they are saved according to His grace purposed in Christ Jesus before time began. But He's also letting you know that He's not indifferent to the judgment that is coming upon the rebels who refuse to bow the knee to Christ. You're meant to hold up both truths together. You're not meant to do this, you're meant to do this. God is disclosing His emotions to you, even if He's not revealing the purposes of His plan, which seems paradoxical to you. Divine omniscience does not mean divine indifference. As we've said many times, I say it again, indifference is not an attribute of God. I think you're seeing that here. Two more takeaways before we move on. Only difference, these two takeaways come from Matthew Henry, with a little bit of elaboration from me. In Matthew Henry's concise commentary on this passage, namely Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 48, he wrote, I'm going to break up his statement into two quotes, he wrote, "Surely those cannot be right who take up any doctrines of truth so as to be hardened towards their fellow sinners." That's an important takeaway. To put it in our modern parlance, it would be something like this. Anyone who starts studying the doctrines of grace, for instance, and comes out more hardened towards the plight of the perpetually rebellious is missing something. The sovereignty of God in election is not meant to make us more hardened towards rebels. It's meant to make us more compassionate towards rebels, because we know the only reason why our eyes have been opened to such truth is because of the grace of God. We should become all the more compassionate, knowing that it's only grace that has opened our eyes and not our own wisdom, intelligence, ability to gather information or decipher the text of Scripture. And that's what Matthew Henry's getting at here. So any bit of knowledge about God's will that leads you to be more hardened as opposed to compassionate towards the lost, it's not a right application. Now I want to nuance that a little bit because I think it's important. I think Jeremiah modeled that well. I've referenced to you Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, when Jeremiah says, "My head would have to be waters, my eyes would have to be a fountain to catch up with all the tears that I'm going to weep for these people." Want to hear what Jeremiah said in the very next verse? In the very next verse, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 2, he said, Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." And he goes on and he continues. Jeremiah didn't downplay the sinfulness of Judah. What they were doing was heinous and it was wicked on a lot of levels. You go through the book of Jeremiah, you see how heinous it was and how heinous God thought it was. But at the same time, he's weeping for them. He's got so many tears. But at the same time, he doesn't want to downgrade the sin. He doesn't want to downplay it. He doesn't want to pal around with it. He wants to be away from it. He's like, "This is so bad. I don't want to even be here. If I had a place in the wilderness, I would run from there. But that doesn't mean that I don't hate what's happening to my people because they refuse to bow the knee to Yahweh." There's the kind of balance we ought to have. I think Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 illustrates that well. Here's the latter half of the quote from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry went on to write this, "But let everyone remember that though Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he executed awful vengeance upon it." See, it's easy to see the compassion of Jesus in this passage as he weeps over the rebellious city. But what you may miss is that implied is the fact that he is going to bring judgment upon that city. You may miss the holiness and the holy appropriateness of divine judgment in this passage, but you're meant to see both divine compassion and divine righteousness and holiness against sin. While God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, if the wicked do not turn from their wickedness and look to Christ for forgiveness, God will bring awful vengeance upon them. And that awful vengeance, in its most ultimate sense, comes in the form of the lake of fire in the judgment to come in hell. Well, we're not left to infer our own opinions concerning Jesus' weeping, even if it does fit the prophetic pattern. We go on, and Jesus' words explain this weeping. Now I'm going to read verses 42 through 44 so as to give us the full expression of what Jesus is saying, but we are going to park on verse 42 this morning. So Jesus went on to say, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." At this point, we could see that Jesus was weeping over what they were missing. You see that in verse 42, "if you had known," and what was coming. See that in the beginning of verse 43, "for days will come upon you." His lamentation for them is expressed in emphatic terms with the repetition of the personal pronoun "you." "If you had known, even you." So again, you get to see the emphatic nature of his compassion towards this rebellious city. Now, the expression, "especially in your day," you see that in about the middle part of the verse, "especially in your day," is a translation that is based off of the textus receptus, and in this case, it's also reinforced by the Byzantine majority text. I'll say why I say that in a minute. But in this case, it differs from the Alexandrian text, which is or comprises part of the earliest manuscripts that we have. The Alexandrian text, communicated in more modern translations, where there are variances between the two bodies of manuscripts, renders the expression simply like this: "on this day," or "in this day." So while we've noted before that there is incredible, incredible, amazing unanimity among the body of manuscripts that we use in studying the New Testament scriptures, in this case, there is a slight divergence between what's often referred to as the majority text, the majority of which came much later, and the earlier manuscripts that we have. The earlier manuscripts don't seem to emphasize the uniqueness of that day, especially in this your day. Just kind of says it in this day. So there's a possibility, though I wouldn't say a probability, that Jesus emphasized the uniqueness of this day and the fact that they had not known what they should have known. So even though Jesus may not have emphasized in this verse that particular day, I do think what makes this day very interesting is that I think you can make a great case that this day is the promised day that was spoken about by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. This is pretty amazing. And now, let me just say two qualifiers before we get into it. We are by no means charting down uncharted territory. We're not traveling down uncharted territory. What I'm about to communicate to you is a position that has been stated many times by many people. But at the same time, I'm aware that it's not the only interpretation of this text. I will make some allusions to the different interpretations of Daniel chapter 9 when I finish presenting this point to you. And I just want to be honest, knowing at least seven different positions on this text, my opinion is, and I'm going to set it forth to you this morning, is that far and away, to properly interpret this text, it will be coterminous with the interpretation that I present to you this morning. And again, I'm not walking down this path alone. There are many commentators and Bible scholars who have walked down this path. This is not something that I conjured up, you know, during the week and said, "I just discovered something." Nothing like that at all. But you study the text, you hear it for yourself, you see, and I'll make some references to what the other side would say towards the end. But, so as to get some context, let me read to you from Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. Because we're honing in on verse 25, that's why I'm reading to you verse 25 and 26. The entire prophetic passage could be verse 24 through 27. However, I'm reading to you 25 through 26 because that's what we're going to focus on. Daniel writes, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. So according to the prophet Daniel, quote, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now the first question is, how long is a week? Now immediately you might say, ah, okay, it's easy, 7 days. Not in this context. In the prophetic context of Daniel, this prophetic language suggests 7 years. The Hebrew can be rendered as seven, seven sevens. So a set of seven is a good way to understand the Hebrew possibility of the language here. So it's pretty much universally agreed among scholars and commentators and pastors, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this means years. So when you see 7 weeks, means 7 years. Okay, so how long is a week? A week is a year in the prophetic parlance of Daniel. Daniel said that there would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That totals 69 weeks. In between the command to rebuild Jerusalem and the time of Messiah the Prince. 69 weeks, which if we said a week equals 7 years, you do the math pretty quickly and you come up with 483 years. Hold that thought, we're going to come back to it. So 483 years between the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the time of Messiah the Prince. Big deal if you're an Old Testament Jew. This would be one of those passages that you really want to hold on to and say, wait, is that saying what I think it's saying? Okay, next thing we want to find out is this. We want to find out where point A is. Where is point A? From the command to restore and build Jerusalem. It's from there. That's point A. 69 prophetic weeks from then is the presentation of the Messiah spoken about in Daniel. So when is that command? There's typically four options that are considered. I want you to hear them so you can hear why I say far and away we choose the last one. Option number one is Cyrus's decree in 538 BC. We see that in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, a simple read-through, the opening four verses of Ezra chapter 1, shows us that Cyrus's decree was particularly aimed at rebuilding the temple, not the city. You read through Ezra chapter 1, and in verse 2, 3, and 4, he mentions, verse 2, the house at Jerusalem. In verse 3, the house of the Lord God. Verse 4, the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Again, the temple is in view, not the rebuilding of the city. So option one, we move past. Option number two, Darius's decree in 517 BC. You see that in Ezra chapter 6, verses 3 through 12. Now, interestingly, this decree, which is found in Ezra 6, is in response to a letter written in Ezra chapter 5 by a man by the name of Tattenai. This decree, when you read this decree of Darius, he basically goes through the archives, finds Cyrus's earlier decree, and then reinforces it. And then he also says that any incurred costs could be paid at the king's expense according to the taxes that are gained from the region beyond the river. Again, this deals with the rebuilding of the temple. Daniel's prophecy is about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We move past option two. Option number three. And then I just want to show you something pretty incredible. By way of a parenthetical, God-glorifying note, after this option, I want you to hear something that I think is pretty important. Option number three. Artaxerxes' decree in 458 BC. We see that in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 26. This decree took the form of a letter that Artaxerxes wrote to Ezra. When Ezra read it, it prompted great thanksgiving on his part. In verses 27 through 28, he begins to bless God. He's so fired up about what he read in the letter. The letter dealt with providing Ezra and those with him safe passage and the supplies necessary to rebuild the temple or to make the temple function as it ought. Some additional elements of the decree include that any Levitical priests, any priests, Levites, or servants in the house of God were not to be taxed. And Ezra had the authority to appoint magistrates and judges. But again, the temple and the worship surrounding it is in view, not the city of Jerusalem. For example, in Artaxerxes' letter, he wrote, "Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of God in heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons?" Ezra 7:23. Quick thing I want you to see here. It's a parenthetical note, but it's an important one. You have to stand in some sort of amazement when you see how the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. And like the river, he turns it whichsoever way he wills. God had promised, as Daniel knew, that when the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah were up, that the people were going to come out of Babylonian captivity and they were going to come back to the land of Jerusalem. And when you see the way God controls the heart of Cyrus, controls the heart of Darius, and controls the heart of Artaxerxes, you stand back and you say, wow, he is in complete control. Doesn't mean these men were regenerated. It just means he's sovereign, even over pagan kings, to bring about his perfect will. All right, that brings us to option four. Option four, again, deals with Artaxerxes. This is Artaxerxes' decree in 445 BC, maybe 444 BC, depending on whether or not you count the king's accession year. You see that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Now, this decree came about in an impromptu sort of way for the king, not necessarily for Jeremiah. After Jeremiah had been burdened for 4 months since he heard about the state of his people in Jerusalem. After he heard about that, he carried that burden in his heart. At the end of the 4 months, he is sad in the presence of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes asks him what's wrong, and he begins to tell him what's wrong. This happened, by the way, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, chapter 2, verse 1. Nehemiah said that he was grieved for the state of Jerusalem, because it lied in ruins and its gates were burned with fire. The king responded by saying, "What do you request?" Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. Nehemiah responded by saying this. Well, first he prayed, if you read it. He prayed, and then he said this. "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you to send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." What does Jeremiah want to do? He wants a decree from Artaxerxes so that he can go and spearhead the rebuilding of the city of his father's tombs. After asking how long he would be gone for, the king was pleased to send Nehemiah. Furthermore, to make it official, Nehemiah requested letters from the king, which would show the people this is the real deal. He authorized it. It would also give him safe passage and the timber that he needed. I argue that option four is our point A. That in 445 BC, the decree of Artaxerxes that is there, again, maybe 444 BC, this is the point A. There are 483 years from that time until the prophecy of the presentation of the Messiah, until Messiah the Prince. Now, before you do the math, right? Before you say, okay, let me figure it out. 445, let me subtract 483 and see where that gets me. Before you do that, you have to say, well, how long was a year? You say, well, I know how long a year is, 365 days. No, that's according to our solar calendar. According to our solar calendar, and don't forget, we carry a leap year every 4 years too. But according to the calendar of the Hebrews and the ancient Jewish people, a year was a lunar calendar. A year was based upon a lunar calendar. 360 days was a year. Let me prove that to you from the scripture before we move on so you can see where we get that from. To cite an example, we'd go to the book of Genesis. I'm going to quote to you three verses from the book of Genesis, and you see how this holds together very well. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, the text states that the flood began in the 17th day of the second month. Okay? The flood began 17th day, second month. Genesis 7:11. Genesis 7:24 states that the flood prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. Genesis 8, verses 3 through 4 says that at the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated and the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat in the 17th day of the seventh month. The beginning, the 17th day of the second month. The waters were abated in the 17th day of the seventh month. And in between was 150 days. 150 divided by 5, 30. 30 days formed a month for the Jewish people. You might say, okay, well, what happens when they get when the lunar calendar gets all out of line with the solar calendar? Isn't that going to cause some confusion? And eventually, after enough time, winter will become summer. Well, they did have a means over the course of time where they would add back a month into their calendar. So over the course of time, a certain amount of time, they would add a month back in to put them back in line with the solar calendar. So, follow this, because now this is incredible. If you do the math there, you still tracking with me? No, it's a lot. You can get the CD and listen to it over and over again and track with it if you need to, but stay with me. So 5 months passed, which totaled 150 days. That means a month equal 30 days. Therefore, the 483 years described in Daniel's prophecy, right? The 69 times 7 should better be rendered not as 483 times 365, but 483 times 360. The total of that is 173,880. Now, if you say, I can't really do the math with the days, put that back into a solar calendar format for me. Okay, to put that back into a solar calendar format for you, all we would have to do is take 365.25 to account for our leap year and divide that figure by that. When you do that, you get 476 years with a decimal and a little bit of time after that. So 476 years. Now, when you subtract 476 years from 445 BC, and you take into account that there was no 0 BC and there was no 0 AD, you get 32 AD as being the presentation that is spoken of here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. The man who kind of spearheaded this, at least to some degree, was a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. He argued that the date of Artaxerxes' proclamation in Nehemiah chapter 2 was 1st Nisan 445 BC. He rendered that to be March 14th. And he concluded 69 weeks of years, i.e. 173,880 days, reckoned from the March 14th BC 445, ended on the 6th of April 32 AD. Now, I want to note something here. Among people who would hold to the position that I'm presenting to you, there is some disagreement as to the actual date. Like, if we're going to actually try to figure out the actual date, there's going to be arguments saying, I don't know if you were right by saying it's the first of Nisan. And there's discussion there among people who say, no, from the command of the, from the rebuilding of Jerusalem until the time of Messiah the Prince, i.e. the triumphal entry, we're in agreement that that is it. However, we're just trying to say, well, is it 32 AD? Is it 31 AD? Was it on this date or that date? That much we could agree upon. That's the main point. The former point is what we could agree upon. As Sir Robert Anderson went on to write, that day on which the 69 weeks ended was the fateful day on which the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, when, for the first and only occasion in his earthly sojourn, he was acclaimed as the Messiah, the Prince, the King, the Son of David. So we'll nuance that a little bit. Because Peter did call Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But publicly, for this to happen on that level, yeah, this is that moment here. So I'm going to say, I think this view holds, and I think the argumentation is excellent. I think when you look at that command to go and rebuild Jerusalem until the time of Messiah the Prince, I think the only or the best conclusion, far and away, is that this is the moment of the Messiah's presentation to the nation of Israel. And the Jews should have had their calendar marked. And they should have been counting down the days until this moment. Three other reasons why I like this view. Three other reasons. First, when you look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, we see that after the presentation of the Messiah, the Prince, after that, he will be cut off. You see that in verse 26. After this, after the 62 weeks, he will be cut off. So if you're going to follow it chronologically, it makes the best sense to say, well, this does look to lead up to the triumphal entry. And then at the triumphal entry, we're less than a week away from Jesus' crucifixion and him being cut off. I think that's why this view holds better than saying, for example, I think the presentation is the baptism of Jesus. I think the chronology better fits the triumphal entry, A. I think it's closer to him being cut off, which makes more sense rather than more years passing in between. And I think the public presentation of Jesus as the Messiah at the triumphal entry and in the city of Jerusalem was much more heralded than what happened at the Jordan River from a people publicity standpoint. Second reason why I like this is that after looking at the way in which Daniel 9, 25 through 26 speaks about the Messiah being cut off after the 62 weeks, which is right after his presentation, I think it also increases the likelihood that the triumphal entry is tied to the crucifixion of Christ. And if you follow that chronology through, the events that follow in verses latter part of 26 and 27 also follow in a chronology. What I mean is this: the people of the Prince who was to come, I would argue that's speaking about the Antichrist, and that's speaking about the Roman nation. That follows in a chronological pattern. Because then in the latter part of verse 26, you see that the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And then there's that one missing prophetic week, which people who would hold to this view would say, that week is yet to come. That week will happen when that one who is spoken about in verse 27 makes a covenant with many for 1 week. I think the chronology, when you take it from the triumphal entry, and you see that Jesus is cut off shortly after that, and you see that Jerusalem is destroyed not too long after that, and now you wait for the one who will come again, or the one who will come as the Antichrist, and will lead many in a pact, and will break it midway through, at least to some degree, I think that better fits. Thirdly, I'll say this, last point. Thirdly, I don't think the other views are as good. Just simply put, I think when you look at the other views, I don't think the non-messianic view, there's three well-known non-messianic views of this text, I don't think they hold up well. I don't think that we should see Onias, the high priest, who was deposed from his high priesthood in 170, I don't think we should see him as the Mashiach who's referenced here. I just don't think that holds up. I don't think we should see the Antichrist as the Mashiach who is described in verse 25. I don't think we should see the rebuilding of Jerusalem, even in troublesome times, as referring to the spiritual rebuilding of the church. Or a spiritual building of the church. I just don't see that there. I know that the temple was rebuilt in troublesome times. You read through Nehemiah and you read through Ezra, you see all the trouble that they went through and how long it took them to rebuild. You see that happening. So I don't think a non-messianic view holds, and I don't think we should just impress symbolism upon the text. Furthermore, I don't think that when it says that the Messiah will be cut off, that it means that the Messiah will become, as some contend, even commentators who I greatly respect, that the Messiah will become a dead issue, as though people don't want to talk about him anymore and don't like him. I think it refers to his death, So these are other views that are out there. I don't think that we should see a different decree as being a starting date than the one that I presented to you in Nehemiah. I just don't think the other ones hold because they're aimed at the temple. That's why I hold to that as being the starting point. I don't think that we should see the last week that's spoken of here. And this is a little bit more for a different time. But I don't think we should see the last week as referring to the ministry of Paul. I just don't see that. I'd have to impress that upon the text to say, you know, part of this, the 3.5 years refers to Jesus' ministry, and then that carries us to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I wouldn't know how to explain that or make that case credible to people. So I'm saying that to say, I am well aware that there are other views out there, but I think far and away, the view that I presented to you is the best one. It's for those reasons that I think that the triumphal entry was the day spoken about by Daniel the prophet, which is pretty incredible. Back to the latter half of Luke 19:42 as we finish up this morning. As Jesus began to express the reasons for his tears, he started by communicating his grief over what they had missed. He said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So what were they missing? They were missing the things that made for their peace. They missed the fact that the Messiah was going to be the wrath bearer, who was going to bear the wrath of the people of God. They missed the fact that he was going to die as an offering for sin. They missed the fact that his righteousness would be imputed to all who looked upon him for the forgiveness of sins. They missed the fact that they needed to repent and that they were unrighteous. They missed these things. They missed the things that made for their peace. The nation, by and large, Jerusalem, even more, by and large, missed that. To which you might say, wait a minute, didn't they get it? We just read through the triumphal entry. But why is Jesus saying you're missing these things? Because they're all just saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like, it looks like they got it. Why is Jesus saying right here, if you had known the things that make for your peace? But right now they're hidden from your eyes. It doesn't look like they're hidden from their eyes to me. Good question if you're thinking that. First, I would say this. The historical account of what happened in the triumphal entry is not the rule, it's the exception. The rule is John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That's the rule. But nonetheless, remember where Jesus was aiming his words. Where was he aiming them? At Jerusalem. He's aiming them towards that wicked and rebellious city, that unbelieving generation, which was exemplified in the religious hierarchy and the people in Jerusalem. That's where he's aiming those words. By and large, the Jewish people did not receive him. But even more by and large, the city of Jerusalem did not receive him. We see Paul make such a point in passing while preaching at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath. He said, Acts 13:27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." The city of Jerusalem was characterized by unbelief and spiritual ignorance. As far as those people gathered at the triumphal entry, there were likely some who believed, even though they were confused, some who were just confused, and some who were so fickle that they would be part of the crowds that changed their cry from "Blessed is he" to "Crucify him." But nonetheless, these words were aimed at Jerusalem. Jesus described that city as the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. The one that was unwilling to come to him and heed his call to come. He said that earlier in his ministry, Luke chapter 13, verse 34, and he would say it even after the triumphal entry, later on in Matthew 23, verse 37. They missed it because it was hidden from their eyes. As Bob Utley notes, this is an aorist passive indicative. It either denotes a divine blinding, the kind that's described in Romans chapter 11, verse 7 and 25, or it's an idiom expressing rejection. Now, by and large, the Jewish people had rejected Christ because of their willful blindness. Because of their willful blindness. But there is something worse than willful blindness. There comes a point in time when there's judicial blindness. When God, if you will, carries, gives over, and levies judgment upon a person by giving them further over to their delusions. And I think in light of the words in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40, 41, words that John used to explain the unbelief of the Jews, that even though they had seen so many signs, John chapter 12, verse 37, still they did not believe him, that they who had practiced willful blindness for so long were now being judged with judicial blindness. It's as though God confirmed them in their delusion, allowed them to be carried over to greater blindness and greater hardness of heart. That's a dangerous place to be. It's a very precarious place to be. I close, though, with one concluding application. Jesus, in the beginning of this lament, told the city of Jerusalem, if you, if only you, had known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. I close by saying this. Please, do not miss this morning the things that make for your peace. Do not miss the things that are made for your peace. What do I mean by that? Do I mean, you know, a little bit more money, a little bit better retirement, you know, a nice cushy bed from Sleepy's? No, I don't mean those things. A nice vacation, what do you mean? A little time off? What do you, no, I mean the things that really make for your ultimate peace. The things that make for your peace are the things that are found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every one of you, I urge you, I exhort you, don't miss the things that make for your peace. What are the things that make for your peace? Seeing yourself as a guilty sinner that deserves the wrath of God. Dare not see yourself as righteous. Do not see yourself as worthy to enter heaven. See yourself the way God sees you, as somebody who is stained by sin apart from Christ, somebody who is a rebel from God apart from Christ. See yourself as that. Humble yourself under the law of God. Look at the commandments of God. See yourself as having broken them, and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God's holiness. That makes for your peace. Repent. Hate the sin that you once enjoyed. Turn from it. Long to forsake your own trust in your self-righteousness. That makes for your peace. Do not think I'm a good person, I deserve to go to heaven. Leave that. Embrace that which makes for your peace. Namely, seeing Christ as the only sacrificial substitute for your sins. Seeing Him as the one who bore the wrath of God on your behalf. See that it is only by faith alone, by the work of Christ alone, that you can be forgiven. And by the grace of God, bow the knee to His Lordship and receive Him as the Savior who died for your sins. That is what makes for your peace. See Him as the one who died, as the one who resurrected, and as your only hope. See Him as that. And you'll be justified by faith. In that moment, should you believe that, justified by faith, and you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most important exhortation I can give you on any Sunday, but it's an appropriate one in light of this. Let's pray. Father, knowing that it is an awful and dreadful thing to fall into the hands of your divine justice, and knowing that it is a foolish and dangerous thing to seek for a way of righteousness apart from the cross or to trust in our own righteousness, my primary prayer this morning is that we, as a church, that everyone who is in this building would praise you for the work that you did in the gospel, and that we would forsake our own righteousness if we haven't already, and that we would look to Christ alone. I pray, Heavenly Father, that that would be evidenced by true repentance. Protect all who gather in this building, that they would be confident to say true faith has genuine fruit. Oh, Lord, I pray, make us fruitful. Help us to walk in your path and in the path of your commands, not trusting in our walking, but trusting in Christ's work. And Father, in light of this text, I do pray this morning that you would help us to take the applications that we considered from it earlier and apply them. I pray that you'd help us to stand in awe that you are the Lord God over prophecy, and that you have put your fingerprints all over history. And I pray, Father, that there would be some who would be even more compelled of the Bible's veracity in light of considering the timetable and the prophetic timetable discussed in Daniel. How amazing you are, Lord. God of history. God of our salvation. So Father, lead us as we go to meditate, to make known your word, and to enjoy it. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.